This day, the Feast of Pentecost, has some unique features to it. I'm sure we're all aware of that. Unlike all the other feasts, we're not told to keep it on a specific day. God, in fact, tells us that this particular festival can shift from day to day. It's one that can float depending on when the Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread falls. So it's one of those. It's not on a particular set day. That's why he tells us in Leviticus 23, we'll go back there, and I'm not going to focus a whole lot on the counting and all of the ins and outs of calendar issues. I know we could discuss calendar till forever. But everybody's got, seems, an idea on calendar with lots of different ones, and particularly Passover and Pentecost. But I'll just read the specifics here in Leviticus 23, just the basics. Verse 6 and 6 through 8 talk about a feast of unleavened bread, 7 days. First day is a holy day. The last day is a holy day as well. And then down in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I will give you," and remember, the book of Leviticus, I should say, was written prior to them getting into the promised land. They were still in the wilderness, still wandering, still on their way to the promised land, so they weren't harvesting crops yet. They were not yet in the promised land to be able to do that. But when you get there, when you come to the promised land, the land that I'm giving you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And, of course, the Sabbath has been a part of the discussion of certain individuals trying to figure out exactly what day to keep this particular feast on. But a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest was to be offered. It was to be given to God before they began the rest of the harvest, before they ate of the harvest. So this was the beginning of a harvest period. And there are, as I say, a lot of opinions on whether this should be the Sabbath, should be the first holy day. In fact, I think it's the Pharisees that believe that. They believe it should be the first holy day. Therefore, you count 50 days and you're always going to come to Sivan 6. They keep it on Sivan 6 every year. Interestingly, the Ethiopian Jews think it's the second holy day that you count from. That's the holy Sabbath that you count from, that you start on the Sunday, the day after that. So they always keep it on Sivan 12. But if we're supposed to count it, it doesn't make sense to have it on a set day. It seems that by God saying to count it, it means it can float within about a six-day frame any given year, depending on when that Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread falls. And then we see down in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day makes 50. It makes 50 days. And that's what the Greek word Pentecost means, just means 50th. And so we look at a calendar, it's very easy to see that this is when the 50th day is. And the next few verses talk about another part of the offerings that the Old Testament sacrificial system included. There were certain offerings that were to be done on various days, including this day, the day of Pentecost. And at the end of describing all of those offerings, those particular things that were supposed to be done sacrificially on this day, down in verse 21, he says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you." So this is a holy day. This is one of those days that God has set apart as a holy day. But it is focusing on a harvest, the physical harvest. In fact, if you look at some commentaries, they'll point out to you that in the Middle East, the Days of Unleavened Bread really were the beginning of a harvest period, and the Feast of Pentecost was at the end of the harvest. That harvest period kind of went from Passover to Pentecost. So you have Passover and Pentecost associated with each other, because Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, because of the timing of it. You also have them associated with each other because of the wave sheaf, the beginning of the harvest, and Pentecost, sort of the end of the wheat harvest in the Middle East. Now, obviously, in other parts of the world, harvest periods will differ, but this was the land that he was giving them in the Middle East for ancient Israel. So how does that relate to us today? This day in the Old Testament seems to be all about, or at least focused on, harvests. How does that relate to us today? We don't have a whole lot of us. In fact, I'm looking around trying to think if we have anyone who is literally a farmer who makes his living by farming today among our group. Many of us plant gardens, and some are bigger gardens and some are smaller gardens. But that's not really our livelihood. That's kind of our fun food, enjoy the homegrown vegetables. But how does it relate to us? How do we focus on this today? It was unique in the Old Testament when God was dealing with a physical nation. How is it relate to us, or how does it relate to us in the New Testament? Now that God is dealing not just with one physical family, but when he's dealing with individuals. And of course, there's an extension to the families of those that God calls as well. He extends an offer to them also, but he calls us from all different groups, from all different backgrounds, not just the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. I'd like to go to some of the words of Jesus Christ to begin with. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We think about Jesus Christ as the New Testament Passover lamb. And we take a look at what he says about harvests, and I think it's interesting to note that harvests are important in the New Testament also. But it's not quite the same way as it was important, or as they were important in the Old Testament. There's a little different focus in the New Testament. And I wanted to start in this point because at this point in Matthew chapter 4 is the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, in the Jewish realm in that day, typically it was around the age of 30, or at the age of 30, that people would begin what you might say their career or their occupation, that Jesus Christ began his ministry, we believe, at that time as well, around the age of 30 or at the age of 30. And we see that Matthew chapter 4 talks about his beginning of his ministry, and in the first part of the chapter is the time that Satan came to him and tempted him. But in verse 17, let's pick it up there, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach." So this is the beginning of his ministry, his public ministry. "He began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's drawn near, it's close to you.'" Of course, he was the representative of the kingdom of heaven. And verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." I've enjoyed going down to Florida and fishing with my brother. Well, let me rephrase that. I've enjoyed going down to Florida and watching my brother fish for tilapia. Because you do it with a net. It's a cast net, a big throw net. You throw the net out and reel it in. And if you throw it right, if you throw it like I throw it, it just kind of goes out in a ball, out there. But you throw it like he throws it, and you can get it to fan out, and it lands, and it has weights all around the side, and you pull the strings in the middle, and it pulls it all together, and you bring in your harvest, the fish you got. Some of them are good. There are a lot of them down there that aren't either, so you just throw them back. But they were harvesters of fish. They did it with a net, not with a line. But he said, in verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You're harvesting fish right now. That's your profession. That's what you're doing. But come with me, because I have something better for you. I have a job for you where you're not going to harvest fish. You're going to harvest men. Harvest human beings. That's quite a bit different, isn't it? And yet it is still a harvest. And we don't typically think of fishing as harvesting fish. We think of it as, we just call it fishing. It's the fishing industry. But it is a type of harvest. A little bit later in chapter 9, Jesus used the word harvesting rather than fishers of men. He uses the word harvest more in the way that we typically think of it, in terms of crops. He had been teaching in the villages, in the cities, verse 35 tells us, preaching about the kingdom of God, preaching about what he is coming to establish, healing people, doing various miracles. And in verse 36, notice what we read here. It says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." As Jesus looked around at the people that he was teaching, he saw them and had compassion on them because he viewed them as not really having the direction that they needed. He saw them as sheep, wandering, scattered. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And the harvest that he's speaking about here, again, is human beings. It's not physical crops, because he was looking at people. That's who he had compassion on. He looked at the group of people that were there, and he said, we need people to work with those individuals. So they don't just wander around and get lost. So they have some direction, so they have some guidance, so they have some help. Left to ourselves, according to what Jesus is saying here, we just kind of go off in different directions and end up being scattered. And that's not what God had in mind. It's not what Jesus Christ had in mind for his followers. If we add to that a statement that we read about Jesus Christ, again, we'll see this is the early harvest theme about these first spring feasts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When I mention that chapter, most of you immediately recognize it as the resurrection chapter that talks a lot about the resurrection. But notice what Paul says about Jesus Christ and about a harvest in connection with Jesus Christ. He's raising the question about whether there is a resurrection of the dead. Some were saying there was no resurrection, and about it down in verse 12, and he begins talking about how there is one. If there isn't, then whatever we're doing, it's futile. It's worthless. There's no value to it. But he comes down to verse 20, and we'll pick it up there. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. There is a resurrection. Jesus Christ is proof that there is resurrection from the dead. That human beings can go into the grave, they can end this physical existence, but that is not the end. There is a resurrection, and Jesus Christ is proof of that. He's risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died or have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So just as the early Old Testament festivals of the year, Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, pictured physical harvests in the Old Testament, here in the New Testament we see Jesus Christ directing us toward spiritual harvest. And we find Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about a spiritual harvest. That there's a harvest of human beings being resurrected to spirit life. Those who are Christ's at his coming. And we understand there's more in the year. There's another bigger harvest later in the year, not in the spring, in the fall. And we realize there's another greater harvest of human beings that's going to happen after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But there is a first harvest. There is a harvest of the first fruits. And that's what we look at with this particular day, the day of Pentecost. It's also special. This day is also special in the New Testament for another reason. During his ministry, Jesus spoke several times about the Holy Spirit. He described the Holy Spirit as another comforter. He, of course, was the comforter who was with them at the time. But he said if he went away, that he would send another comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit. And he talked about a number of different things that Holy Spirit would do for us, that it would help us, that it would strengthen us, that it would bring things to our remembrance, that it would help us understand things to come, prophecy, things that Jesus Christ spoke about and that other prophets had spoken about. And he said it's the means by which he and the Father would come and make their dwelling with us, that we'd be called their children, part of the family of God. And after his resurrection, which happened late on Saturday afternoon, early that next morning, on a Sunday morning, just as the wave sheaf was offered on a Sunday morning, Jesus Christ had been resurrected, and he ascended back to the Father. He spent about 40 days. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We'll see proof of that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. He spent about 40 days of that 50-day period between that Sunday and the day of Pentecost. He spent about 40 days talking with the disciples. We know that on that Sunday he ascended to the Father, he came back, he appeared to the disciples, he began talking with them. Can you imagine how encouraging that was to them? To have seen him die, to have seen him put in the tomb, and now to see him alive again, to have him come back, to talk with them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to continue to teach them. It had to be incredibly inspiring to those individuals who saw him. In Acts chapter 1, Luke begins the book, addresses it to Theophilus, and says that he's going to talk about Jesus Christ, that he was crucified. In fact, let's pick it up in verse 3. We'll take a look at it there. To whom he also, meaning the disciples, the apostles, he mentions in verse 2, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs. There's no denying that this was Jesus Christ, that this was the one who had died, and that he was now back alive, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 of those 50 days, Jesus Christ was there with the disciples, appearing to them. We don't know if it was every day or if it was every other day. We're not given that detail. All we know is what we read, that during those 40 days, he spent time with the disciples, instructing them, teaching them, appearing to them. And notice the reminder he gave them as Pentecost drew near. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with, immersed in, given fully the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, he had taught about his Holy Spirit during his ministry. He had told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He had given a lot of instruction about what it would do. At this point, he is saying it's going to come to all of them. It's not going to be like in the Old Testament when it was one or two or three or a small group of individuals who had God's Holy Spirit. We know the apostles, we know in the Old Testament the prophets did. We know that we read Moses and Elijah, David, various ones in the Old Testament are going to be in his kingdom. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it make any comment about the nation of Israel receiving God's Holy Spirit. Now he's telling the disciples, as a group, stay in Jerusalem, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, it came on all of them. And he's saying it's going to come to all of them at once. Now what's interesting to me is if you look at verse 6, you realize the Holy Spirit didn't seem to really click with them. They were more interested in knowing about the kingdom of God. They were more interested in knowing about when the kingdom was going to be established. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite interesting. They weren't concerned about the power of God's Spirit coming to them. They were concerned about when you're going to set up your kingdom. If we go back and look at what was taught or what the Jewish focus of the day was, though, I guess we could understand that. The Jews were under the control of Rome. They wanted their freedom. And they saw in the Old Testament all kinds of prophecies of Israel being freed, of Jesus, of a Messiah coming to free them, to give them their freedom, and to establish them as a powerful nation again. And so that's what seems to have been on their mind. In fact, that's what they ask about. They ask about the kingdom of God. When are you going to set it up? That's what they were focused on. Now, Jesus Christ didn't tell them about the kingdom. In fact, in verse 6, if we pick it up, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time for us to be high again as a nation, to be a powerful nation in the world, and to be your model nation? And verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They were promised the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. to take the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which does include the kingdom. It is about the kingdom of God, but it also includes the message that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who will establish that kingdom. He's the one who will guide and rule in that kingdom. And we, as a part of the first fruits, will have the wonderful opportunity of assisting him. That's what he was focused on. And at that point, you read the next few verses, and it tells us that he was taken up into heaven in a cloud. Two angels appear. Apparently, angels appeared and talked to them and said, "Why are you standing here gazing up into the clouds? He's going to come back in the same way. You know, get out, get about your business. You know, do what you're supposed to do. Don't just stand here staring up into the clouds." And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that miraculous event that he prophesied, that he told them to wait for, occurred. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This sound just filled everything, filled the whole house where they were. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat on each one of them, or upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly they start speaking languages they had not studied. It would be like me suddenly speaking Russian. Nyet, I know that. Nyet, won't happen. You've just about had all of the Russian I know. But suddenly they start speaking other languages, and you read through the rest of the account and you see that people from all different places around the Roman Empire who had gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost also heard in their language, in their dialect. So there seems to have been a number, there seemed to be several miracles taking place all at once. Them speaking, the disciples, speaking in different languages, people hearing in even other languages. That's an incredible, powerful thing taking place. On top of, as I've said before, the sound and light show of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. This was an incredible, miraculous thing that was taking place. Incredible. And of course, the disciples were accused of being drunk, and Peter stood up and began speaking. And I won't go through his message, but he began, first of all, by quoting from Joel 2. You see, there's a little hint in the Old Testament about God's Holy Spirit being given, being poured out on lots of people, and this is as close as you get as Joel's statement, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But when does it say that will happen? Not in the Old Testament times. The statement in Joel, if you read it here in verse 17, it'll come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my Spirit. And Peter said, you know, this is a fulfillment of that. That God has now begun to do this. He's begun pouring out His Spirit on a number of people, on groups of people. And from there, Peter launched into his explanation about Jesus being the prophesied Messiah. And we know that many were convicted of that down in verse 37. Again, just skipping to the end of his message in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We recognize, we understand now after you explain it to us, we realize that man we crucified, that we allowed, stood by and watched as he was killed, that was the Messiah. That was the one we've been looking for. What do we do about it? And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all whom the Lord who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So again, this offer comes to families. Once God begins to work with someone, He offers it to the family as well. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this is an incredible thing that God was offering. In verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. 3,000 people baptized in one day. I've never seen a baptism of that scope. I've seen a few where there were, in fact, I think probably the largest I saw was in the Philippines when they had, I think it was about 10 people that were being baptized at once. And I know there have been some larger ones than that. I just haven't been involved in them, haven't been there. But can you imagine 3,000 people and how long it must have taken to baptize 3,000 people? That's a lot of people. I mean, they were a small group. What, earlier in chapter 1, what does it say, 120 names? Maybe 120 people? Some have wanted to say, well, maybe names, maybe that means family names. Maybe there were, you know, two or three in each family. Maybe it was 360. Maybe it's 480. Maybe it's somewhere around that. But even if it's 480, I mean, still we're talking a huge multiplication of the number of people who now all receive God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because as they have hands laid on them, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too. And we saw other examples in the book of Acts, and we'll go to those, of individuals who received the Holy Spirit, and God, for whatever specific reasons He chose, made it very clear that the Holy Spirit was given to them. The example of Cornelius is certainly one that comes to mind, that it was very clear God was giving His Holy Spirit to a Gentile, not someone who was a proselyte, not someone who was of Jewish descent. And the door was open for Gentiles to enter the church as well. This is huge. Notice the statement at the end of the chapter as well. It talks about them continuing daily in the temple, verse 46. They were happy, they were thrilled, they were sharing food, they had a central focus, verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. He added to the church daily individuals. There was continued growth of people who came to learn, to be taught, and then to repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And we begin to see this word church appear through the book of Acts. A couple of chapters later, it mentions it again, a few more after that. So the church becomes a part of this equation as well. Now let's stop and think about that for a minute. This chapter is very important in terms of the meaning of this day of a spiritual harvest, because it pictures a number of things. Yes, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, that gift imparting us with the right to be in the family of God, joining with our human spirit to make us children of God. But it also establishes that the group that God was working with has now changed. In the Old Testament, it was a physical nation. In the New Testament, it is now His chosen individuals, His church. In the Old Testament, God entered a covenant with a physical nation. He never promised them the Holy Spirit as a group. I went back to Deuteronomy, the chapter on the blessings and cursings, just to double check, and there is nothing in there about eternal life. There is nothing in there about salvation. There are all kinds of promises for physical blessings. You are my special nation. I will provide for you. I will help you. I will protect you. I'll give you special miraculous help in here and there. I'll make sure you have good crops. I'll make sure you have the fruit of your womb. Your children will be strong and healthy. You'll be the head, not the tail. You'll lend. You won't borrow. You'll be prosperous. People will fear you. You won't fear other people. You'll be strong and solid in the land that I give you. There were all kinds of physical promises, but there was not a promise of the Holy Spirit to the group as a whole. As I said, the closest you come to it is in the book of Joel that talks about in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit. Now, did God know from the very beginning of calling Abraham and calling a physical nation that there was going to be a need for a different approach? I'm convinced He did. He knew what He was doing. And He inspired the prophets to talk about Joel in particular, that there will come a time when God will pour out His Spirit on many people, not just a few as we had in the Old Testament. This is how the church comes into this part of the Feast of Pentecost. Some of you may know already where you find the first occurrence in the English Bible of the word church, but in case you don't, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in the middle of this chapter, Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "Well, who do people say I am? What do they say about me?" Just curious what you guys are hearing. What do people say? And some of them said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, resurrected. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the other prophets. Some say you're Jeremiah." People's got all kinds of ideas, and they share them. They tell us who they think you are. And then at that point, Peter made a statement because he asked them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter's the one that answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God has allowed you to see that, Peter. He's the one that's opened your mind. He's opened your eyes to be able to grasp that. You spent however much time it was at this point with me, and you understand that now, that I am the Messiah, that I have come from the Father. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 18, he goes on and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it." It is not going to die out. It will not die out. But Jesus Christ said he's going to establish his church. That was one of the things he came to explain to us and to the disciples, that in the New Testament, it is the church that God is dealing with, not a physical nation as it was in the Old Testament. And we understand the difference in the Petra and Petros, the Greek words, little pebble and huge crag or huge boulder. When Jesus Christ is called the foundation of the church, as we read in other places, so I won't get into those details. We know the Catholic Church interprets it to mean Peter was the head of the church, and that's not what Jesus Christ was saying. But the point I wanted to focus on is Jesus Christ is saying he is going to build his church. And that's the first time, if you take a concordance and look up the word church, it's the first time you find it in the Bible. It's in the New Testament, in the words of Jesus Christ. I've often noted in my study of the Bible that the first appearance of a principle, a concept, a thought, an idea, a word, the first appearance is often an important one because it sets some groundwork. It sets some important foundation. So let's take a little bit of time today to focus on this word church. I think it's good to understand the term. The Greek word that the word church is translated from, and you could probably all say it together with me, it's ekklesia or ekklesia. Some pronounce it a little bit differently. I looked it back up, but it's ekklesia. The way the commentaries that I've looked at have the pronunciation guide. Yeah, the pronunciation guide, how to pronounce it. But it's ekklesia, and it literally means drawn out or gathered out or a small group or a called out from. And, of course, if we look at how the word is used in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, we find that it's not strictly religious. It can be religious. It can be spiritually drawn out, spiritually called out, but it can be secular as well. I won't turn to Acts chapter 19, but you'll probably remember the incident there where Paul was in Ephesus, and Demetrius, who was a silversmith, got upset at what Paul was teaching, because Paul was teaching that Diana was not God. And that was detrimental to this Demetrius, silversmith, because it hit him in the pocketbook. I mean, that was his business, making silver idols that he could sell to people that they could take home of Diana. And he got upset, got some of the other men in the city upset with him, and ended up instigating a riot because he was afraid the truth preached by Paul would destroy his business. And finally, the town clerk was able to quiet the riot. And he said that, "Look, if Paul has broken any laws, then you take it before the ecclesia." And ecclesia was not the church. He was talking about the town council. These were the called out ones, the town council, the ones who were given the legal authority to judge matters. If he's broken laws, take him to that body of called out ones. Let them judge. Let them determine if he's done something wrong or not. But if you keep doing this riot, we're all going to be in trouble. And he managed to dismiss the crowd. But this called out group that he was talking about was a secular group. I do want to point out, though, that Expositor's Bible Commentary mentions that when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the Septuagint translates Hebrew words or creates the Hebrew or uses Greek words to equate to what they think the Hebrew word means, they often use the word ekklesia in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word qual, Q-A-H-A-L, qual. And it simply means an assembly. It means a meeting. It means a group in the Old Testament, whether for good or bad purposes. In fact, the New Testament even uses this word, ekklesia, to refer back to a meeting of God's people in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We find in the New Testament, the inspired in the Greek, recorded in the Greek, we find that God inspired the use of this word, ekklesia, in the Greek in the New Testament when Stephen was addressing the council. And he's talking about Israel as a group, as an assembly, when they were at Mount Sinai. I'll just pick it up just a couple of verses here, verses 37 and 38. He says, "This is that Moses," Acts chapter 7, 37, "this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And of course, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, and that was the point he was making. He said, "This is he who was in the congregation," there's that word ekklesia, "he was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." Again, the word that is used here for assembly is the word ekklesia, a group. Now think about what that means. Think about the implication of that. It brings another point out in this introduction of the word church or ekklesia in the New Testament. It means that there is a counterpart to Christ's statement. That in Matthew 16, when he talks about building his assembly, there is a continuity with the Old Testament. Different, but it's showing, I had a group in the Old Testament, now I have a group in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, that group, that nation, that assembly, were called to be my special people. In the New Testament, this assembly, this group, this ecclesia, they are called to be my people, my first fruits. In the New Testament, they're to be called the people of Jesus Christ. Only this time, it's not based on lineage. It's not based on who your daddy is. It's not based on who you can trace your lineage back to. Does it go back to Abraham? Does it go back to Isaac? Because it could go to Abraham and not go through Isaac, but it has to go through Isaac. It's not a matter of lineage in the New Testament. It's a matter of whether God calls you. It's based entirely on God, whom God chooses to call. And again, as I say, he extends the invitation to the family as well, if they'll choose to accept it. So in that sense, what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16 is a complement to what he did in the Old Testament, but it shows that he has changed from a physical nation to a spiritual body. Ephesians chapter 4. If you watch the In Accord video this week, this scripture was quoted in talking about Pentecost, but it is an important one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit seals us for the first resurrection. It seals us to be a part of that first fruits. It seals us for salvation. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Again, that's not mentioned in the Old Testament, not mentioned in the blessings and cursings of ancient Israel under the Old Covenant. But it's an integral part of the New Covenant. It's an integral part of the New Testament church. It's interesting, I'll sidelight here, but I was talking with someone this week, and the thought of the 144,000 came up. And it's interesting to turn to Revelation 7. Well, if you want, hold on, we'll go ahead and do there. I guess I can do a sidebar here quickly. Revelation chapter 7, when it goes through the 144,000, and then at the end in verse 9, it talks about a great innumerable multitude. All these are clothed in white robes. And John asked about this group. And verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know, I don't know where they came from. I don't know who this mass of people is." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb." And you'll note in verse 3 that they were to be sealed. These were to be marked. These were to be sealed. And they're individuals who come out of the great tribulation. It's interesting to think of in connection to what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We're already sealed with the Holy Spirit. Which means this group of people is someone other than us. Now, how are those individuals going to know the truth of God? We're getting there. We're getting there because that's part of what we have to do. Here in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we have a history of God changing from the Old Testament, Old Covenant relationship with the physical nation of Israel to a new covenant relationship with a church, a group of individuals called out of society. And they're called out to do a job. God began mainly with an Israelite group, even in the New Testament, but very quickly, within about a decade, Cornelius was called, and God made it clear he was calling Gentiles into this group also. You didn't have to be an Israelite. You didn't have to go through all of the things of the Old Testament. Now, how did this church grow? How were they able to spread the gospel message in Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the ends or to the ends of the world? How did they overcome the challenges they had? Because they had challenges. I mean, I have no problem talking about challenges. There are always challenges to God's people. You've got challenges in your personal life. Every one of us has challenges as Christians. The New Testament church had some pretty big challenges. I mean, the Jewish council commanded the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name. And when they did again, they beat them for it. Yeah, they had a lot of challenges. Was it because they were such a big group, because they had so much wisdom and intellect that they were able to figure out some conniving ways to do it? No, it was through the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's the power that always overcomes whatever obstacles we have, whatever we find, whatever challenge we face. Remember, God has done that all through history. Even when he dealt with a physical nation, it was God's power that gave deliverance through whatever challenges they had. Remember Daniel 3? Turn with me back to Daniel 3. Go back to the story in Daniel 3, the record of what happened with three young men. I mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you immediately know what I'm talking about, right? Nebuchadnezzar sets up this big image, this huge 60-cubic gold image, and says, "Everybody, when you hear the music, when you know it's, you get all this beautiful music going, bow down and worship this thing." And some of the leaders realized that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't doing that. They were not bowing down. In verse 10, they came to the Nebuchadnezzar and they said, you said everybody should bow down. Whoever doesn't fall down, verse 11, bow down to it, it's going to be thrown in the midst of the fiery furnace. There are certain Jews that you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They're dissing you. they're not listening. They're not doing what you said. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you set up. And Nebuchadnezzar said, they're good guys. Let's cut them a little slack. And that's not what he said, is it? Next verse says, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring them. And I won't read the whole story. You remember it. Said, look, guys, you got one more chance. I'm going to give you one more chance to bow down. When you hear the music, either you bow down or it's curtains for you. You're in the fiery furnace. You're dead. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. The implied word is no need to carefully answer you. We don't have to be careful about our answer. We know what our answer is going to be. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you set up. They had a bunch of challenges, didn't they? Lots of challenges. They couldn't go against the king's word. They couldn't command the guards, hey, put that fire out, you know, before you throw us in there. Throw a bunch of water in there and put it out. They couldn't overcome the bindings. They were told to be bound hand and foot. They couldn't overcome the guards. And they were bodily thrown into a... Why did he do it seven times hotter, too? I've always wondered about that. Isn't dead once good enough? But seven times hotter. I mean, it just shows he was infuriated and really wanted to make sure they were dead. And, of course, it was so hot, the guys who were throwing them in. They didn't want to die, but it was so hot it killed the guards who threw them in there. And the next thing they know, Nebuchadnezzar looks down and the satraps and the administrators in verse 27, they see these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head wasn't even singed. Their garments didn't even smell like smoke or like fire. It was God's power that delivered them. They were confident. And even if God didn't save them, they didn't know for sure if God would or not. God saved them. And Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree. It's interesting the way Nebuchadnezzar looks at this. He says, wow, man, you guys, the God you worship, nobody better say anything against you. If they do, I'm going to cut them up. Nobody better talk against your God. Now, did he change and worship God? No. But he recognized the power of God, that God intervened for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's incredible. I was going to take you through the story of Gideon's army also, but I'll just be brief in that. Back in Judges chapter 7, God told Gideon, I'm going to save you, save Israel through you from Midian. In Judges chapter 7, and I'm sure you remember the story, but Gideon got the army together. 32,000 men showed up to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And God says, no, that's too many. You know, if I let you go fight them with this massive army, you're going to think it's because I'm so good with a sword, you know, great with a spear, right, left-handed, whatever it was, a sling. It's my power, it's my might. We're such a mighty fighting force. We're the ones that did it. God said, no, I don't want that. So tell you what, Gideon, you tell anybody that's fearful, anybody that has any qualms about this at all, just tell them go home. And you talk about a mass desertion. Okay, I'm going. 22,000 out of his 32,000 hit the road. So he's left with 10,000. And God says, no, still too many, Gideon. Still too many. Take them down to the water. I want to see the way they drink. And you make note. The ones that just, you know, belly up and suck it up. Keep them in one group. The ones that, you know, grab it and bring it up to their mouth where they're alert, apparently, and watchful. Want them in another group. 300 did it that way. And he said, okay, Gideon, there's your army. And if you're in Judges 7, look at what he says about the Amalekites and the Midianites in verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites down in the valley before them, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without water or without number as the sand on the seashore in multitude. How many grains of sand are on the seashore? And the point isn't a specific number. It's just massive, this massive army. And God said, your 300 men is all that's going to be necessary. You can overcome the challenges you have. No problem. It's the power of God's Spirit. In the offertory, Mr. McCarty mentioned Zechariah 4. Not by might, not by human might, but by my Spirit, says God. I won't turn there again. Brethren, we're about to launch a new public proclamation website. We're tiny compared to what we used to be. I look around and I think, in the past, there were a lot of people who listened. There were a lot of people who were on the books, you might say, as a part of what we were a part of. And now we're a small group. But just like it didn't matter in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter now either. Size doesn't matter to God. In Accord this week, the video update mentioned that the conference is about working together to fulfill the commission God has given us. In the New Testament, the commission Jesus Christ gave his church is to preach the gospel and to care for those that God has called. We have that job. We have that responsibility. We face challenges. Yes, we do. There's a lot of religious noise out there. We don't have a whole lot of money compared to the past. We don't have a trained team of writers. You know, in the past, it was a team of writers who did all of the, wrote all the stuff. But the administration of Church of God Worldwide Association has said, look, we have a little bit of money. We do have internet access. We do have a means that we can get a voice out there. We do have pastors who have answered people's biblical questions for decades to help them see how God's Word applies to their life and how it can help them have a better life and how it can offer them salvation through what God is doing in the New Testament. So we're going to have all of them write. And we all are commissioned to write. So we're writing. Not all of us are real skilled writers. That's where we also have some editors who are doing a lot of work trying to work it to be a little bit more polished. We've hired a member, who is very specially trained in SEO and SMO. Some of you say, what's CO and what's SMO? Search engine optimization and social media optimization. Anybody ever heard of a thing called Facebook? Oh, yeah, that was in the news here lately, wasn't it? Multi-billion-dollar issue. It's anyway, their stock's been off the point. But that's much of the way that people communicate with things that they find of interest. We can produce whatever we can produce, and we will do the best we can with that. But then we also need you. We need you to read the articles. We need you to like the articles. Well, let me Facebook like the articles. You might not think they're the best written articles. We hope you do. We hope we can make them at least reasonably written. But we need you to share them. And there'll be more information coming out about that. I will tell you that when it comes to finding a voice on the internet, you must be on the first page of search engines. Google, Yahoo, whatever search engine you want. And there are ways to get there. There are bad ways to get there. I tell you a whole story about a guy who cheated people and got all kinds of comments about his business. And this is just a few years ago in New York. And the more people wrote about him, the more his company name rose on all the search engines, and people would assume because he was on the top, he was someone good to go to. And he just kept stealing from people. I mean, basically rooking them. And finally, they figured out, wait a minute, this isn't a good way to do our search engine optimization. We got to change some rules here. He finally went to jail, by the way. So we're not looking for that kind of thing. We want to do it the right way. But again, we can't make people click and read, even if we do get on the front page. And we are on the front page, even with our current website and our blogs. There are certain search words, key phrases, that we feel are important to the gospel that are on the front page already of Google. We know it can be done. But again, we can't make people read it, and we can't make people accept it based on God's Word. That's where the power of God's Spirit comes in. Matthew chapter 28, Christ gave that commission, as I mentioned, to preach the gospel and care for his people. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. You can jot it down. I'm not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 9:16. He said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." And I have to say, I can echo those words. I feel we must preach the gospel. There's no question. We must do what we can. Paul also wrote something about the Holy Spirit. I do want to turn here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think we remember this passage. I don't know if we've thought of it in terms of preaching the gospel, but the thought occurred to me that I believe there is a connection in this, because it's what the New Testament church was told to do. Go, preach the gospel. Share that news in Judea, Samaria, Judea, and to the end of the world, to the end of the known world at that time. And he said to do that because he was giving them the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established. And in 2 Timothy chapter 6, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We don't have to be fearful about what we're doing, of preaching the gospel. God has given us a spirit of power. I found it interesting to look that Greek word up. It's from a Greek word that means force. God has given us force, or as the theological dictionary of the New Testament says, it means to be able. God has given us a spirit of to be able. I'll call it a we can attitude. He's given us a spirit of we can. We can do this. We must do this. But we can do this. We are able, with God's help, obviously. Our job is to get the message out. Now, I believe we also should be wise about how we do that. We should have a plan. We shouldn't just take what money we have and kind of throw it and hope something sticks somewhere. To me, that doesn't take into account the other aspects of God's Spirit. It's a spirit of power. Yes, it's a spirit of we can. But it's also a spirit of love, and sharing the gospel with people, sharing the precious truth of God, is an expression of love. And it's also a spirit of a sound mind. A sound mind does not enter things recklessly, doesn't do things foolishly. It does things wisely. I don't believe just throwing money around and hope something sticks is a wise, sound-minded approach. But again, the bottom line in all of this is we preach the gospel and we leave it to God through His power to do what He chooses to do with that word. Turn with me to Isaiah 55 and we'll end here. You see, God's word, God's truth, are the words of life. They're the words of eternal life. The New Testament, the New Covenant, they are words of eternity, of being a part of God's family. We have something to offer the world that the world desperately needs. And God is the one who actually it comes from, not from us. They're His words. His ways are way above ours, and His capabilities are far above ours. In Isaiah 55, we'll start in verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How much more does God understand? How much more can God do than we can? Well, if you can figure out how distant it is from the earth to the heavens, to the ends of the heavens, if you can figure out how far that is, that's about how far it is. That's how much smarter He is than us. That's how much greater His ways are than our ways. Infinite. Verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." See, here's this concept of harvest again, isn't it? Yes, this day is about harvest. But he's talking from a physical analogy. Just like the water. God created water to follow a cycle. The rain, the snow, they come down, the snow melts, the water waters the ground, crops take in the water, they grow, they produce things. Those crops are used to create food, bread, or bread's a generic term for food. And people get the food, they eat the food. And eventually that water is evaporated, goes back under the clouds, and it does it again. See, that's the beauty of God's wisdom. God can use that same effort over and over, that same water. It gets used over and over again and rains down again and waters more plants. And it's evaporated up and rains down again and waters more plants, produces more crops. From this analogy of that, what can God do with His Spirit? What can He do with His Word? How much good can God's Word do? Because you see, that's the analogy in verse 11. So, it, just like that, by in the same way, just like the water just continually produces things, so shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, my margin says, without fruit. It's not going to come back without producing something. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. I take great encouragement and great comfort from that. Regardless of what challenges we face, God says, my word will accomplish what I want my word to accomplish. I see it as our job to get the word out. We preach the word. And God will see it accomplishes what He wishes, what He chooses it to accomplish. Our challenge is, will we be part of the small band that is a part of preaching the gospel, doing what we can do? Go back to the analogy of Gideon. Will we be a part of the 22,000 who just said, I don't want any part of this. Let me out of here. Or will we be a part of the group that says, we can. We can. We got big challenges. Yes, we do. But what will God accomplish through our efforts? I don't know. I don't know. I just know I trust God that He's with us, that He says, I'll never forsake you. And I trust God that we do what He tells us to do. We preach the gospel, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, which God gave us, which He gave His church on this day at Pentecost many years ago, that it's through that power God will accomplish what He chooses to accomplish.